I've recently been spending a good bit of time reviewing the many admonitions given by the apostles throughout the New Testament concerning the need to be responsible for our individual lives or individual actions. Matter of fact, I spent a lot of time on this because of preparing for Ketubic, Christian living classes, where I specifically used Deuteronomy chapter 30 as the foundation on the fact that God says, I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings, therefore choose life. And God has always put individual responsibility in the hands, right, of each individual. It's our duty and responsibility to be responsible for our own lives. Matter of fact, one of the main emphases that comes up time after time is how God is holding us individually responsible for what we accept, what we say, and what we do. It's not appropriate, as God would say, to blame others for what we do. And yet that is classic of human beings. You know, we especially today seem to be moving more and more into a victim mentality in society where everyone else is at fault for the way that I am. Everyone's at fault for the way that I'm going to be. Everyone's at fault for my actions, for what I say. If you hadn't said that, I wouldn't have said this, right? If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. But you find society not wanting to be responsible for their individual lives. And yet we're not given, according to God, the prerogative of passing that responsibility on to anyone else. It always has been our duty. I'm not going to turn to Deuteronomy 30. I've already quoted that, but it definitely is appropriate and fitting for the sermon today. But I would ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. A lot of material in that chapter. Just want to emphasize one element that all of you are familiar with, all of you know. And if I were to start the sentence, you all would be able to finish it. But this definitely fits and flows with Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 19. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own. If you're not there, you know what it says, right? Work out your own salvation with fear or deep respect and trembling. In other words, be aware of the importance of what it is that we are after. It doesn't say work out Sonia's for me. It doesn't say tell Sonia to work out Frank's. It doesn't say for you husbands to work out your wives or your wives to beat your husbands into submission spiritually. You know, it doesn't say that. It says we each have individual responsibility to work out our own salvation. This means that we must be able to prove to our own selves, according to the Word of God, beyond all doubt, what we accept as truth, which becomes our conviction. Okay, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling means we therefore have to know what's involved when it comes to seeking that salvation. We come to know and understand truly it is a gift from our Father through Jesus Christ. We also come to know, as we discussed last time, that we are to exude the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And if you remember the one we covered, the last one, in the last message was what? Self-control, right? Temperance. God expects us then to be someone who's responsible in control of ourselves through the power of God's Holy Spirit to live that life that God gives to us for our good, for our well-being, for our benefit. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells us very clearly, prove all things, but hold fast to that which is good, that which is true, that which is beneficial. So we are to be able to ascertain that which is truth. Now, if we're going to be following the teachings of our Father and Jesus Christ, we come to know that John 17:17 is very appropriate for the sermon, right? John 17:17 tells us God's word is truth. And that word will set you free as that word is applied. The application of the truth is what sets us free. So we're to be working out our own salvation with God, with Jesus Christ, with the understanding that he reveals to us. That's why it's important to have our nose, our eyes, you know, in the Word of God, in the Bible. So God says that we as members of the body of Christ can know whether something is true or not true spiritually. We can know the foundations, the basis. Now, very few members here today can speak or read Hebrew or Greek. Even our Greek scholar over here, Mr. Nick, can't fulfill the statement of being able to understand all Hebrew and all Greek. Now, he might know more Greek words than what we do. Matter of fact, he'll throw a Greek word or two out at me occasionally, and I just smile at him like I know what he's saying. Okay. Most of us are not well-grounded in the concepts of the great philosophers of this world. Now, we may know a little bit. We may be aware of what many of them have written in certain extents, in certain ways. But we're not grounded in the concepts of the great philosophers of this world. Some will say, well, surely God then doesn't require a whole lot of us. You know, since, you know, we don't know Hebrew or Greek and we don't know the great philosophers of this world that can open your mind to great truth. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against, intelligence and knowledge and understanding. God wants us to be an intelligent people. But he wants us to prioritize and be able to understand when that intelligence is taking you towards God or what? Away from God. And too often in our society, it's the intelligentsia that moves you in the opposite direction of God. You know, it's the intelligentsia that pushes the philosophy of evolution. You know, and yet God says they are not really all that wise. They are in their own eyes, and they are according to the world. They might have an IQ of 160, 180. But when it comes to the truth of God, they may not just fully understand what is being stated. But God does expect us to be accountable for what we read and study. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. If we start in verse 18, and I'm going to read this from the paraphrased version. It tells us, I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost or who have no understanding when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. For God says, I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they may seem to be, and ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them. Why is that? It's because the ideas of man and the most brilliant ideas will not lead you to salvation. You know, it sounds good, but it doesn't lead you to salvation. Now, Paul tells us what leads to salvation, what gives us knowledge and understanding. And if you're not careful, by you, I mean people in general or us, as far as that's concerned, we can be led astray by the philosophies and ideas and concepts that the world has. I always throw caveats in, but again, I'm not against understanding and knowledge and seeking truth. But you've got to be wise. You've got to use God's Holy Spirit to guide you, firmly fixed in the Word that God has for us. So Paul is basically emphasizing that humanity will end up in two basic classes. I get the word out yet. One, where they come to think of God's way of life as being foolish. You know, why in the world do you head off to the feast in the fall? You know, why do you do this? Why do you do that? It seems odd to me. Or you end up with those who are saying, it's odd. You know, either you're in the category of accepting what God teaches and the sacrifice of Christ, or rejecting it. That's where every human being will ultimately be. We know that thankfully God will give opportunity to those who are in the other camp at this particular time. Notice verse 19. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. So the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent refer to world-centered wisdom and intelligence. World-centered wisdom and intelligence. Again, these are not wrong. You know, to seek understanding and knowledge in education, to become wise in your field, these are not wrong. But God says people put too much emphasis in those arenas and they forget about God. And those arenas can lead them and blind them from the truth that God is revealing. But that world-centered wisdom and intelligence are worthless when it comes to salvation, when it comes to what God is wanting to do. And that's what Paul is primarily focuses on. Verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made them all look foolish and has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense to those who understand, to those who have the truth. The Life Application commentary says this: no human reasoning can bring salvation. And yet that is what the Greeks in particular thought. And when he talks about the Gentiles and he talks about the world's philosophy, he primarily is focusing on the Greeks of that time. So all those who have lived by their own wisdom, their philosophers, their scholars, and world's brilliant debaters will be left with nothings when it comes to what God is doing. You know, if they died, they have what they had. That's all they had. They didn't have the knowledge. They didn't have the truth as God, you know, has it revealed. Verse 21, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save all who believed. He's bringing salvation to all those who would believe and come to acknowledge the fact of who Christ is. And that's the primary point that he's emphasizing here in this section. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. He said, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, they put down Jesus Christ. They didn't want to accept what Christ did. They saw Christ as being silly, superficial, and simple. Both categories. The Jews, because he didn't bring what? What were they looking for in a Messiah? They were looking for the kingdom. He didn't bring the kingdom. Paul was beaten and left for dead outside the city of Derbe by the Jews in particular. All right? How about the wise and the intelligent? What the Jews thought they were as well, the leaders. But let's move over to the Gentile world, specifically the Greek world. How did they respond to the preachings of Christ that Paul gave to them? Remember what happened to Paul? He was beaten, left for dead outside of Derbe by the Jews and Lystra. Then he moves into Greece. You know, the door opens for him to cross over into Macedonia and into Greece. Do you remember what he faced when he went into the city of Athens? You know, he faced all the philosophers. They sat on Mars Hill reasoning and listening to everything, all this debating and all this discussion and how wise they were, and yet they were stupid. Pardon my French. They were so superstitious. Because as he headed up to meet with them, what did he pass? All these gods, right? And to cover all their bases, what God did they have there? The statue to the unknown God, right? We want to make sure we don't have anyone not covered. So we got the unknown God. Now Paul, being very wise, comes up and says, you know, I saw this statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Because you surely don't know him. Let me tell you about the unknown God. And he started and they began to listen. Then as he got into Christ being crucified, they began to do what? They began to ridicule him. They began to make fun of him. And of all the cities in Macedonia and Greece, Athens was the only area where Paul went where church was not raised up. Isn't that interesting? Corinth, you know, cities of Macedonia, the Bereans. There were congregations, small congregations raised up in people's homes everywhere but Athens, which was what? The intellectual center for the world. It was looked upon as being foolish. And yet God says he's going to make, ultimately, them to understand that what they were doing, what they were teaching, what they were preaching, what they were involved with, he's going to make them understand it was foolish. You know, it wasn't really that which God had brought. So again, the Jews centered on the Messiah, the king coming, conquering king. And when Christ died, many of them looked upon him as being, you know, less than human because only criminals get sacrificed. And the same way with the Gentiles. Only a fool would lose his life. A wise man would what? Gain his life. You know, maintain his life. So again, the Jews beat him in Lystra and Derbe, and the Greeks, the intellectuals, ridiculed him in Athens. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And yet Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of this good news. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, to you Jews and to you Gentiles." Just because you mock it doesn't change the reality that that is true wisdom. And Paul said, "I came preaching Christ and what? Christ crucified." You see, that was a new doctrine. That was new understanding at that particular time, which needed to get out, begotten out to the world. So I'm not ashamed, Paul says, to preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, "For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Now, Paul's words do not imply that God could ever be foolish, nor does he imply that, you know, God would ever be weak and not strong. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that compared to God's weakness, he's still stronger than the world. Compared to what is foolishness to God, is still wiser and better than what the world has to offer. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. And then verse 26. "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when called by God." I think that puts it well and gives a better understanding of what 1 Corinthians 1:26 is saying. Matter of fact, I want to read that. I printed out the paraphrased version. Let me go back and begin in verse 18 if you want to read along. "I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. For God says, 'I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they seem to be.'" In other words, what he's saying by destroy is not as if they exist. He will bring them to naught or reveal their understanding or lack of understanding as time progresses. "So I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they seem to be, and ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them." I would say he probably ignores the teaching of evolution today, you know, in the universities and colleges and high schools and junior high schools. So what about these wise men? What about these scholars, these brilliant debaters of this world's great affairs, those who sit on Mars Hill in Athens? "God has made them all look foolish and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance." If you just do it through a human brilliance, you're not going to find God. It has to be through a different method. John 6:44 kind of reveals that, doesn't it? Verse 65. "No one can come to Christ unless the Father calls him." So for God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then he stepped in to bring to all those who believe this, his message, that of salvation. "It seems foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven as proof that what is preached is true. And it is foolish to the Gentiles because they believe only what agrees with their philosophy and seems wise to them. So when we preach about Christ dying to save them, the Jews are offended, and then the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." That's put really well. It's put really well. "But God has opened the eyes," John 6:44, John 6:65. "To those called to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, to see that Christ is the mighty power of God to save them. Christ himself is the center of God's plan for salvation." I'll say amen to that. That is for sure. "The so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan for the wisest man. And God in his weakness, Christ dying for us, is stronger than any man." Why is that? Because the brilliance of man, if that's what we went by, would leave you where? In the grave. But the foolishness of Christ's death does what for you? It brings you out of the grave. It raises you up. It's far stronger than any kind of human philosophy. I like this verse 26. Now, notice among yourselves, dear brothers, that few of you who follow Christ have big names or power and wealth. Few of you who follow Christ have big names or power or wealth. Instead, God has deliberately chosen to use ideas the world considers foolish and of little worth in order to shame those people who consider themselves by the world's standards to be great and wise. Now, he has chosen a plan despised by the world, counted it as nothing at all, and used it to bring down to nothing those the world consider great, so that no one anywhere can ever brag in the presence of God. For it is from God alone that you have your life through Jesus Christ. He showed us God's plan of salvation. He was the one who made us acceptable to God. He made us pure and holy by his sacrifice, and also gave himself to purchase our salvation. We consider ourselves what? Purchased? We're bought, what? Remember that? We're bought by the price, and that price is Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Let me read one other section to you. This is from Life Application Commentary, then we'll move on from this particular point. That you don't have to understand Greek and Hebrew. Have the wise of the world as on your, what is it you send out to employers? Your resume? You know. Life Application for 1 Corinthians 1:26 says this. Really, really good. I can remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. It says, having shown the difference between God's wisdom and what people of the world call wisdom, Paul urges his readers to remember that few of them had any worldly achievements when called by God. Very few of them. Few would have been considered wise in the world's eyes. That's Greek, Sophia. Referring to intellectuals or philosophers. There weren't a lot of intellectuals and philosophers called, is all he's saying. Few were powerful or influential, dunatio in the Greek, referring to politicians, decision makers in government. There weren't too many politicians and decision makers called. We found that down through time. Few were wealthy. The Greek word is eugenies. Which literally mean those of noble birth, referring to the aristocracy. There weren't many of those called. Among the earliest disciples, five were fishermen, one was a tax collector, and the careers of the rest are unknown. None had the status or education or wealth. Although Matthew may have had some money, it is true, Matthew was considered to be a fairly wealthy individual when he was called by God. But he had gotten it through tax collecting. Not a high status by any means, especially back then. By using these three terms, Paul was pointing out that intellectual, political, and social position are not necessary qualifications for being chosen by God. That is put really, really well. God, matter of fact, chooses those who don't have those positions to confound the wise. In fact, just the opposite was true. Yet they had been called by God. Clearly, God does not seek out, the people whom the world admires. You know, we don't have the quote unquote Hollywood elite, attending. We don't have many governors or mayors attending. We don't have the guy in Toronto who's a real I think I read where he said, there's not a drug I haven't used. Then he said, maybe it was heroin I haven't used. Y'all know who I'm referencing? The mayor of Toronto, Canada? Yeah. Read about him. Says, Jesus came as a humble, poor servant, and he offers his kingdom to those who have faith, not to those who work hard or improve themselves only. Talking about, again, staying with the philosopher specifically. So this may look ridiculous. To the world, but Christ is our power. So Christ reveals himself to the humble, to the searching, regardless of the worldly position. God can use us no matter what our position or our status. To the worldly wise, it would have made more sense for God to call leaders and the people of influence who could be movers and shakers in the church. That's how the world would view it. But God does what seems foolish to the world. He calls those who do not have the characteristics or the achievements of those that the world would consider rich politicians, Hollywood elites, etc. Now, it doesn't mean he can't call them, right? That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that is not the general way, the general means. Because we've had some wealthy people, you know, who humbled themselves before God and became part of the church. We had one individual after I left Lakeland, Florida. He was the mayor of Lakeland. And about 2 years after I left, he was no longer mayor. And God opened his eyes, called him, and he began to attend, was baptized there in Lakeland, Florida. So we had a mayor of Lakeland, you know, who was called, or a former mayor who was called. So it doesn't mean that can't be done, but that's not the general tenor of what God does when dealing with the world in general. So we can know something is truth or not, you know, by the fact that God opens our minds true to the truth. And we can know because he reveals, he opens. 1 Corinthians 1, last verse, tells us we have the very mind of Christ in us. And the world cannot understand what we do, but we can understand what we do and what the world does. You know, because we have the Spirit of man and the Spirit of God in us. Psalm 19 in verse 7. Because God doesn't call people in those categories, mayors, intellectuals, doesn't mean that we should not what? Grow in wisdom and understanding. But it's based upon the foundation of what God teaches. Psalm 19 verse 7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Or enlightening the eyes of those who don't have status in the world. And then Psalm 119, 130, since you're in Psalm, tells us that the entrance of God's words gives understanding to the simple. So we have the foundation that really makes one wise, and that's the Word of God. And that enables us then to work out our own salvation because we have that knowledge and understanding. Matthew 11, verse 25, then I want to move on to another point. Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes," just like Paul stated. Again, it wasn't the noble, it wasn't the great. But it was the normal, average human being is all that is being emphasized here. It was the normal, average human being of society, the people of the land, as the Pharisees and educated people called the Jews, that they disrespected and despised. See, only a handful, really, were considered to be noble. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the other Jews were actually looked down upon by their quote-unquote leaders. They called them the people of the land. The people of the land just meant the common person who was ridiculed and revealed. Matter of fact, if you look at Matthew 13:10, I'm not going to turn there. If you look at Matthew chapter 13:10 in your spare time, we're told that it has been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, I remember Dr. Ward making this point when he was talking about John 6:44 and John 6:65, that no one can come to Christ unless the Father calls him. And the knowledge and understanding as far as the overall scope of what God is doing takes that revelation. And I remember him emphasizing, I always remember this, when it talks about, again, made known to us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:10-17. But to them it has not been given to know the mysteries of the what? Kingdom. And Dr. Ward says it's interesting that you can look in society and at all different religions and they will have a truth that they may understand and grasp to an extent. For instance, you have the SDAs who have an understanding what? About the Sabbath. You have the Baptists who have an understanding about immersion, you know, being under the watery grave. You have a great number of fine men and women who have a pretty deep understanding of child rearing and marriage relationships. You know, I look at Dr. Dobson as a man who has a lot of insight and is able to grasp what? Biblical knowledge and understanding about raising children. Not that he didn't make his own mistakes. But, he has some really good material. Dr. Ward said, what's interesting is you look out through all of religion, and what is the one doctrine they don't seem to really grasp at all? That's the doctrine of salvation. You know, they don't understand. Excuse me while I turn my ringer down. We all can do that, right? It was many years ago when I was giving a sermon, all of a sudden my phone rang. And it was my son Rick calling, who knew I was in church. But he didn't think about it, right? So I can't throw stones at anybody. Where was I? Where was I before I was rudely interrupted? Oh, yes, to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Dr. Ward was actually emphasizing this point in one of his sermons during the Feast of Tabernacles when my wife, that was in St. Petersburg, Florida, to be exact, at the Feast of St. Pete. He said, the one doctrine, understanding the world as a whole, seems to not get is salvation. They've got you going to heaven, going to hell, Hindu, Buddhist. None of them really grasp the fact of what God is doing when it comes to bringing mankind to salvation. Bringing mankind to the place of understanding that Jesus Christ is going to reign supreme and we will have a chance to be born into his very family as spirit beings. That seems to be the one doctrine that's missing. And the more I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's true. Because I can go anywhere and find a little truth here, a little truth there. But when it comes to the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it seems to be lacking. Really, really does. And my wife and I have discussed this more than once, that when you just sit down and go through God's plan of salvation and go through the holy days and what each one teaches, you say, it is the only doctrine that shows total mercy and compassion, that makes the most sense, that God's going to give everybody a legitimate first chance. You know, it's a doctrine of total mercy and compassion when you fully understand it. You know, God, you know, through the teachings of the holy days, last great day, where all humanity will have a chance, even being raised from the dead, to be given that knowledge and that understanding. So for us today, we should not allow anyone to try to convince us that God is holding back truth, because he isn't. He has revealed the foundation of what we know. He's called us to be a part of what he is doing. And so we're told time and time again to reflect upon the truth of God that he used to call us into the body of Christ, into the church from the very beginning, and to be very circumspect about what it is we believe and what we do. Because we can, if we're not careful, give ourselves over to those who seem to be more intelligent than what we are. And we can seem to be what? More intimidated. You know, oh, wow, you know, he's got an IQ of whatever. We can't argue with him, you know, he'll run circles around us. Well, no. You let him talk long enough, if he's involved with evolution, whatever else, and all of a sudden you just begin to smile at yourself and say, this man is ignorant. You know, intelligent, but really ignorant. You know, don't be intimidated. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Know what you believe. Know what you hold to. And don't allow anyone to pull you away from it. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, but I fear, said Paul, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So what I have found is a lot of individuals, when they begin to be led astray, get away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And all of a sudden, they're arguing over words or positions or situations that make no sense, that have no weight to them. And they get out on what I call the twigs. You may know some people who've done that. They get so far out on things, you just sit back and say, why? That's just not all that big a deal. And yet, he or she is placing salvation on that little minutia of understanding that they think they have. You see, I've gotten into conversations with individuals like that, and it doesn't go anywhere. They'll ask me, and I'll give an answer, and they say, well, and it's just real twiggy stuff. And then I'll say, you know what? Why don't we wait until Christ returns, and we'll find out if it's right or not. Whether you're right or I'm right. But we're not getting anywhere. We might as well not get all bogged down with all this minutia that all of a sudden is huge. It's like a snowball. A little snowball rolling downhill. It gets so big that they're blinded by this little twig. Again, no show of hands. Anybody ever come across or to deal with anything like that? Probably have, haven't you? Yeah, I have more than once. The simplicity that is in Christ. Because if anyone comes preaching another Jesus or preaching differently than what you know Jesus taught, whom we, Paul says, have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. In other words, he's saying, basically, be careful. Don't get caught up with all this these things. In 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. Paul says, but continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Knowing of whom you have learned them. So God is emphasizing through Paul, talking to Timothy, who was a young minister, that you must keep in mind the foundation of truth that God used in calling you. What was it that rang true, that convicted you or convicted me, that this indeed was the church of the living God? Okay, story for you. And I don't like going back and revisiting history, considering where we were, but I think it might be beneficial as a pastor to do this at this time. In 1993, 1994, that general time, our former association began to send material to us in the ministry. And the one in particular that I remember receiving was from a fellow by the name of Brimsmead. Some of you may remember that name if you go back to 1993-94. And this was when certain individuals were trying to move us ever so slowly to come to feel the Sabbath truly has been abrogated. That just means done away with, no longer necessary. And we got 3 and 4 and 5 different packets of material from the home, from our former association to us that had 2 and 3 and 4 different pieces of material from Brimsmead. And I just was shocked. I'd heard rumors, but now I'm shocked. I'm reading this, and this is coming from our former association. I'm saying, this is not what I have learned. This is not what I have been taught. This is not foundational to what I have always believed and that God has opened my mind to see, that the Sabbath is abrogated. I knew where I was going. I eventually knew I was going to have to resign. So I thought, little French here, hang it. I took it all and put it out on the bulletin or on the information table. Why did I do that? Because I want everybody else to see what was being now taught. They needed to know. I didn't speak against anyone. Didn't try to pull people away, but I did stay holding fast to the truth. My sermons were geared to the truth. And I kind of got in trouble with a couple of guys because they were holding fast to the truth, and they thought I was trying to lead the congregation astray. I didn't look at it that way. I looked at it that they need to know what's going on and have their eyes open. And they thought I was trying to lead the congregation. So I had a long talk with them and said, no, this is why I did it. And they came on over with United when I resigned. But it was a very difficult time. You have to have that foundation. In other words, you have individual responsibility, just like any pastor. And I had one man who came up to me, again, another story. This was about 2 weeks before I resigned, and he said, I'm having a hard time with what's now coming out from our former association. And I said, you know what? I can understand. I understand what you're saying. And then he went on to tell me, he says, he was a trustee in the Methodist Church. I was a trustee in the Methodist Church. And he said, I know what they taught. And then he says, not that they taught a whole lot. That was a direct quote from him. I'm not putting them down. That's not my point. He said, but I know what they taught. I was a trustee. He said, God began to open my mind. I knew God did it. Now, this guy had been attending for about 20, 25 years, you know, with the church. And he said that he came to read the Bible and came to understand that the Sabbath should be kept on his own. He didn't have any literature on it. But eventually got literature, you know, from the church, began to read it, and said it made sense. It explained the Sabbath more fully. And then he saw in the literature about the holy days. And he says, that made total sense. And he says, I came to know that it was the truth. How did he come to know it was the truth? God was opening his mind. That's what it was. I knew it was the truth. It was the foundational. So I wrote for more. Eventually I wrote in and requested a visit. Got a visit, was invited, showed up at church, eventually was baptized, and I've been living this way of life for, you know, all these years, 20, 25 years. He said, I know what I believe. Now this stuff is coming out. And he says, it makes no sense to me. As a matter of fact, he says, this is exactly what I left. This is what I left. And he was a humorous man. He says, I didn't know God gave me a round trip ticket. You know. In other words, God called me out of the truth of what he believed into the error of what he now believes, and now God's calling him back into the truth of what he gave up. That make sense? No, it doesn't, does it? No. God called me out of truth into the error of what we now believe, and now he's letting me back into the truth of what I left, you know, the error. And he also came with United when United formed. But this is what I'm referencing when it comes to what the Apostle Paul has to say. When it comes to the foundation that we hold to, that we're not deceived, we're not led astray, we hold fast to that which God has given to us. We continue in that which we have learned to be foundational. It doesn't mean there can't be more understanding about differing things that come forth, but the foundational fundamental beliefs are there. And that's why when it comes to foundational fundamental beliefs of what we hold to, it takes 75% of the ministry, the General Council of Elders, to agree before anything can be changed when it comes to fundamental beliefs. That's a lot of ministers. 75% before anything could even be thought to be changed. You know what happened if someone came out and says, well, you know, the Sabbath is now abrogated? Do you think you'd get 75% of the ministry to agree on that? If you got 5, the rest would probably say, well, you need to go someplace where they don't keep the Sabbath, right? Like you, but we're going to keep the Sabbath. That's the point that I want to emphasize when it comes to working out your own salvation, is you need to know and have a foundation upon which you are built, that you hold tight and firm to. We learned them from God. You know, Colossians 2, verse 6, you don't need to turn there. But Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk you in him. That's what I emphasize to the ABC students over and over again. That we aren't here just to get intellectual understanding about the Bible and the ABC and specifically the harmony. We should intellectually understand what we're reading and grow in development. But we are learning to walk in that which we learn. We're learning to walk as Christ walked. And that's why I always emphasize that Jesus did what he did. Anybody who has been at ABC knows that answer. You know, all of you do as well. Jesus did what he did not just because he was a Jew. True, he was a Jew. But Jesus Christ did what he did because he was who? The Son of the living God. That's why Christ did what he did. He was the Son of the living God who brought an amplification. Right? Matthew 5. The laws of God have been amplified. An amplification of the Spirit of what he taught in the Old Testament. Because he was the one used by God to, you know, be with them, to inspire them, to work with them. He was that fire and that cloud who led them. He was the rock. So we walk as he walked. And if anybody wants you to walk differently, sorry, ain't going to happen. Notice Acts chapter 17, verse 11. You know, if there's ever any time that a change of understanding occurs, remember what I said, that when Paul went preaching about Christ and Christ crucified, what was that? That was new understanding, was it not? It isn't to us because of all the centuries, but that was big stuff back then. And you have this group of people known as the Bereans. Acts 17, verse 11, talking about the Bereans, says, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so or not. So they received it with readiness of mind, this knowledge. They obviously had a feeling about what Paul was preaching. Also, God was beginning to what? Open their minds. That's key. They weren't trying to be negative. They weren't trying to be argumentative, but they wanted to do what? Make sure. They wanted to make sure what they were doing. That's fundamental for anyone who's a Christian. Because if you don't believe it, how long are you going to do it? How long are you going to do it if you don't believe it? If you're doing it? Until persecution comes along? Until you're tempted with, like Demas, who went seeking the world's riches instead of the riches of God? Or like ancient Israel? There in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, where Paul, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, where Paul makes the statement that they stopped obeying God, following God, why? We focus on they were disobedient. That is true, they were. But Paul tells you why they were disobedient. Because they did not what? Believe. They did not believe. It wasn't a deep belief and deep faith in what they were doing. And when issues came along, they were easily swayed. So when it comes to us working out our salvation, brethren, we have got to be convicted. We've got to really believe what we're doing. We have to be firmly fixed in the foundation of what God says. And then you won't be moved. But if you're not firmly fixed, if you don't believe it to the depth of your being, temptations, tribulations, persecutions, a better job, more income, you know, better position, CEO of whatever, that can cause you to go in the wrong direction. So there has to be that conviction. And like the Bereans, they searched. They checked it out to see if these things were so. I remember Mr. Armstrong. There were probably 8 or 10 statements that he made that have stuck with me over the years. And not everything, but 8 or 10 statements. And one that always stuck out in my mind was, don't believe me, believe what? Your Bible. Now, he was strong in what he taught, and, you know, he wanted you to believe what he had to say because he felt he was teaching the truth. But the point was, don't believe me, believe your Bible. And that has to be the foundation. In other words, when I'm up here preaching to you, giving you what I feel is God's word, if I say something that really is seemingly contrary, like the Sabbath is abrogated, you should have a foundation to say, you know what, I think McCready's losing it. Right? I think McCready's heading off in a different direction. I use the Sabbath because that's a biggie, right? Or the holy days. And I don't plan on doing that, by the way. But you've got to have that fixed, firm belief. And like Mr. Armstrong said, follow me as I follow Christ. You know who else said that? You know who else said that? Yeah, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be you followers of me, as I follow Christ. Don't believe me, believe your Bible. It's just another way of saying it. Be you followers of me as I also follow Christ. You know, something about the ministry, you know, we really do try to do our best. We do make mistakes, not on purpose. And as I have jokingly told you, if you expect me to forgive you, what do I expect of you? Yeah, I expect the same thing, right? I make a mistake, you know, out of ignorance or whatever else, I expect to be forgiven, just like you expect me to forgive you if you do something, quote-unquote, towards me. We're all in this together. But there are requirements of the ministry. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. Paul tells Timothy something very important. God places the requirement upon the ministry to be faithful to the truth, which is to be taught to the very people of the living God. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 3, says, teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables which cause disputes. Or don't get off on your own ideas, your own concepts. Make sure you hold fast to the doctrines God has revealed. Don't get caught up in fables. Nothing wrong with telling stories, but the fables should not be what? The doctrine that you know, I believe in this doctrine because I read it in a fairy tale. No, that doesn't fit, that does not fly. And then 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Could it be used unlawfully? Sure. Again, today, abrogation of the Sabbath and whatever else. Paul makes plain that the law of God or God's teachings can be misused. Matter of fact, there was an individual by the name of Paul who wrote some things kind of hard to understand at times. And what did Peter say about that? He said there are those who actually misused and twisted what the Apostle Paul had to say. Do you think that's changed? No, today the Apostle Paul is the one used mostly to twist the words of God. They go to Paul to show that the laws are done away with. And yet it is Paul who says the law is not grievous. What do they tell you? The law is grievous and burdensome. Paul says, no, it's not grievous and it's not burdensome. But they're able to take and twist these things. I do want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2. In verse 15, and remember, this is Paul writing to Timothy. So specifically, he's telling Timothy this, but it's applicable for all of us. He says, Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly, Timothy, dividing the word of truth. Or as the NAS says, handling the truth accurately. Handling the truth accurately. Matter of fact, it's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where we're told about the Apostle Paul and how he wrote some things that were hard to understand and that there were those who were untaught and unstable in the truth of God. They were able to twist to their own destruction. And also they were able to wrest the scriptures, apply it to what they wanted it to say. Can you think of anybody else who used scriptures dishonestly? Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4? Yeah, Satan. He used it, he quoted it, but he used it dishonestly. He used it misapplying the intent and the teaching of what was stated. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reproof where necessary, rebuke where necessary, exhort, encourage, with all patience and doctrine. And doctrine. Matter of fact, we're told that doctrine is profitable, even in the Old Testament. Right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when that was written, you only had what we call the Old Testament. And he says it was good for reproof, encouragement, and doctrine. Of course, Christ came and expanded upon much of that. Now, we know that 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3, and 4 tells us that as time rolls around, there would be some, and he's specifically referencing the church. The time will come when they will not endure. The word is A-N-E-C-H-O in the Greek, which means they will not uphold. They will not uphold. 2 Timothy 4, 3, and 4. They will not uphold sound doctrine or accurate or healthy doctrine. But after their own lust shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall be turned away from the truth and turn unto fables. So brethren, you need to know what the truth is. You should never allow any of us, including me, I don't plan on doing this, turn you away from the truth because of using vain philosophy and fables. Now you all know that I have no problem using outside resources. Nothing wrong with that. But those outside resources must be foundational in the word and truth of God, whether the writer of that material knows it or not. The word of God must be foundational. Let's conclude with 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine, you need to know what the doctrines are. You need to know what the truth is, the beliefs are. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, what does Paul say about him? He's conceited and he understands nothing. Now, will he tell you he understands nothing? He might write books. He might write commentaries. He might be very intellectual. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies. Boy, I don't know why it is, but there's so much out there today, you know, blogs, newspapers, that just continues to just want to beat controversy. Is there one God? Is there more than one God? Anybody aware of that one? Major movement today from former associates that believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. That he's not really born of God. These are people who were part of our association way back when. And there are writings now that go back and forth, all kinds of controversy, different ideas. You have to be grounded in the foundation of what you know to be the truth. So he has an unhealthy interest in controversies. That seems to be the only thing he wants to talk about, or she wants to talk about or be involved with. Quarrels about words, which result in envy, strife. Anybody ever notice that? Envy and strife taking place when these people get all caught up with words and conflict back and forth. Malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men who have lost their real hold on the truth but hope to make some profit out of the Christian religion. And then he says in verse 20, Timothy, guard what you have been entrusted to, or what has been entrusted to your care. 1 Timothy 6:20. And turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the truth. So, the whole point of this sermon, brethren, is you do need to work out your own salvation. I'm not here to give you salvation. I am here to preach about it. I'm told as a pastor to be a helper of your joy, right? And I'll tell you also, you're a helper of my joy. You know, I thoroughly enjoy being with all of you here or in Cincinnati on the Sabbath. It's just a joyful time. I love joking and having a good time with everybody. But the point being is, even though you do that for me, you are not giving me salvation. You know, I work out my own salvation just like you do. Now, the ministry is told to teach and educate, and you can build wood, hay, and stubble, or you can build precious stones, right, based on what you do. But that's just an analogy to teach what we ought to be teaching, right? Good things, solid things. But when it comes down to it, only I and only you have control of your destiny with and through our Savior Jesus Christ. I can't take Sonia into the kingdom of God on my shoulders, nor can she take me into the kingdom of God on her shoulders. It's nice that we're able to move together, is it not? It's nice that husbands and wives can sit next to each other here in church and have the same ideas and concepts and beliefs. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But not one of you can take the other person into the kingdom. Only he or she goes in based upon his or her relationship with our Father and Jesus Christ. So you and I, all of us, need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's nice that we, like I say, can all do it together. And we're told very clearly not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, especially as you see that day approaching. Because we need one another. The verses before, verse 25 there in Hebrews 10 says that we are to encourage one another. Therefore, don't be away from each other. We help each other. But what's the bottom line? You, and only you. Moi, and only moi, you know, along with Jesus Christ working in me, will put me into the family of God. It's a gift I receive through him, just like you. So, brethren, Deuteronomy 30. God sets before us life and death, blessings and cursings. He says, choose life. Then he says in the New Testament, listen, Mike, Nick, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Stay close to God. Make sure you've got that study in. Make sure that prayer life is there where you're having fun with your dad. And then enjoy your brothers and sisters as you get together during the week, as we all move forward and enter into the family and the kingdom of God.